Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to their father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And then the New Testament reading is Romans 8, verse 28 to 30, which is page 1135 in the Church Bibles. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
I close my eyes, draw back the curtain to see for certain what I thought I knew. Far, far.
Maybe we should have a sing-along, because so many of you recognize those words, the opening lines from Joseph and His Technicolor Dreamcoats, that very popular West End musical. Now, you may have seen it, you may have acted in it, I have, but no, relax. Before you rush to get my autograph, it was only a youth group production, and I had a very minor role, for which I was very grateful at the time. But even without the West End treatment, this story of Joseph is a dramatic one. It's got strange dreams, an execution, a rags-to-riches success, bluffs, double bluffs, tears, lots of tears, of sadness, of joy. Now, in this story, everything works out okay in the end. Or sort of okay. But even if you know that, the plot draws you in, because here is a story about life in a complex world. Life's confusing, distressing, messy, really messy. And in our chapter tonight, an episode involving betrayal, abuse, and rejection. And what gives the plot real tension is the fact that the main character, God, is hidden, or seems to be hidden, in the shadows of the story. Where is God in the mess and suffering and perplexity of life? Is he good? Is he faithful? Is he in control? Maybe you've asked those questions. Maybe you've cried out, look what's happening to me. God, have you abandoned me? Are you present with me but doing nothing? Where are you in an evil, broken, cruel world? Maybe those questions stop you being a Christian. Maybe you ask them, but from a position of strong faith. Well, that's why we're looking at the Joseph story over these next 3 months. Yes, it's an ancient story, but its message is very relevant for us here in Oxford. And it's a story, not a set of principles or a philosophical treatise, a story of God working in the mess of life, not bypassing it, of working not just back then, but still at work in our lives today. And despite appearances, God is working in this chapter. So please turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 37 on page 41. In this chapter, we see that God works with his sinful people. Jacob's family is like a volcano. It lies dormant, calm, but all that while, years of bitterness and deception and favoritism are building up and building up and now explode like lava all over this chapter. Now, the West End musical described Jacob as a fine example of a family man. But these people are case study number one for a dysfunctional family. There's Jacob the dad, a man who grew up without the love of his father, Isaac, and as the favorite of his mum, Rebecca. And when it came to his turn, he loved Rachel, his second wife, more than Leah, his first wife. And once Rachel tragically died in childbirth, he transferred all his love to Joseph. Verse 3, the son of his old age, the idol of his life, the boy of his dreams. And Jacob's actions and affections poison everyone in his family. And there's Joseph, the young man, the shepherd, but he grasses on his brothers, giving his father a fabricated dossier, a mixture of facts and exaggeration that only feeds his dad's prejudices and suspicions about his brothers. And look how dad rewards the little snitch. He made him an ornate robe for him. Now, we're not sure what the word actually means, but the Greek version of the Old Testament describes it as a coat of many colors. But it was a very visual symbol of status and favor, maybe even that Joseph was first in line for the inheritance. And if Joseph's not proud and insensitive enough, he shares these two dreams, in which grown men bow down to a beardless teenager. Even Jacob thought Joseph had gone too far with that one. And then there's the brothers. And one word sums up their attitude to Joseph. Hatred. Verse 4, they hate him because he's the favorite. Verse 5, they hate him because of his dreams. Verse 8, they hate him because of what he says. And their hatred simmers and simmers and simmers until one day they can't believe their luck or their eyes. Because look who's left the safety of father's tents and is walking towards them in his fancy coat. Verses 19 and 20. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. I don't think Reuben's virtuous because he tries to save Joseph. He's disgraced himself by sleeping with one of his father's wives, and he's been trying to get back into dad's good books ever since. He's only interested in Joseph as a means to his own end. And listen to the violence of verses 23 and 24. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And Judah, the MBA graduate, spies an opportunity to get rid of him and to turn a profit. And so Joseph comes out and off he goes. And the brothers don't even have to lie to Jacob. He sees the bloodstained robe and he draws his own conclusion. Verse 33, he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." and he weeps. And weeps. And weeps. I've been to several funerals where the parents have buried their children. The grief was awful. Can you hear Jacob lament? And he didn't even have a body to bury. And yet, don't verses 34 and 35 capture the problem of this whole chapter? His family don't count for anything because his favorite's gone. Jacob's life is over because Joseph's life is over. Joseph's robe is torn. Reuben's clothes are torn. Jacob's clothes are torn. This is a family torn apart. Now, why does the author give us all of these details? Surely it's not here to teach us how not to raise a family. The scripture is clear that God is not the author of evil. He's not tempted by it, and he doesn't tempt anyone. These men were responsible for their own actions. Sinful patterns of behavior had become entrenched in their lives over the years, but they followed their own desires. God does restrain evil, but other times he removes those restraints. He permits sin, and he uses wicked people. This story shows the depths of sin in this particular family. But let's not be too quick to condemn God for getting himself mixed up with these awful people. Because we're not perfect either. Sin lies in all of our hearts. And some of you know that, because you know this kind of family firsthand. You've experienced it. You've perpetuated it. And maybe you're relieved to be here in Oxford to get away from it. Now, some of you may be better at containing it, and your families and relationships are not as hectic as Jacob's. But none of us is innocent. There's plenty of sinful mess inside us. The story of the Bible isn't about good people obeying the rules and living good lives and being blessed by God. It's about a good God working with sinful people, because they're the only people God has to work with. And when he does it by his grace. He doesn't bypass messy, sinful people. He breaks into their lives to do what you and I and Jacob and sons can't do and don't want to do to save us from sin and evil. So God works with his sinful people. And God works to his big plan. Jacob's dream for Joseph has died. But what about those two dreams back in verses 5 to 11? Verse 6. Joseph said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." In verse 9, then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, you don't need to be a genius to work out the message. Now, these dreams are pretty grand for a teenager, but they're not the result of an overactive imagination. In those days, God revealed himself to his people in visions, or by a voice, or with visitors. These two complementary dreams are from God. And the fact that there's two of them indicates that God has determined that they will happen. Now, sometimes when you're at the cinema and you watch a film, you get the end at the beginning. And then after a few minutes, you know, it comes up on the screen 6 months earlier. or earlier that day, and you think to yourself, ah, okay. We're now going to find out. I wonder how they're going to get from there to there. Well, that's what's going on here. God's got a really big plan. The opening chapters of the Bible tell us how God made a beautiful world for his people. But Adam and Eve lost paradise by rebelling against God. They believed the lies of the serpent, and the relationships between God and his people and his world are broken and disordered. And yet God promised to restore our world. And he kick-started that by promising Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, that he would turn his family into a great nation, who would enjoy a special relationship with him, so that the whole world would know about God, and that eventually from this family would come the ultimate savior of this world. And with these dreams, God's given Jacob and sons a window into the next section of this plan. A famine will threaten this family from the outside. They don't know that yet, but God has planned how he will keep them alive, and that involves getting Joseph to Egypt. But there's an inside threat too. Sin and wickedness are tearing this family apart, but God has planned how he will bring peace out of hatred, so that his bigger plan continues. Now, we may wonder, why did God do it that way? Like, what's he up to? Like, these dreams are like pouring petrol on a fire. They only fuel the hatred of the brothers. And yet, look how Jacob responds in verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. He pondered them. He chewed them over. He knew this was God's plan, God's word. But there was so much he didn't know. And that's a humbling place to be, and an uncomfortable place to be. Romans 8, verse 29 tells us that God's plan is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And we know, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But what that means day to day, many of us don't know. We look at the news or the circumstances of our own lives and we ask, Lord, what are you doing? And sometimes we look back and we can see, yes, that was how he was working. But other times, that's not even clear. He's working. He's working to a big plan. He has revealed his salvation plan to the world. But that salvation plan is so much bigger than our reasoning. We have a limited view of life. So don't jump to conclusions. We know and we don't know what God's doing. Sometimes you just have to keep pondering. God works with his sinful people to his big plan, and God works through his good providence. You may have seen the film Sliding Doors. It's quite old now. It stars Gwyneth Paltrow. And the film alternates between two storylines, and the determining factor is whether or not the main character catches a train. So in one story, she arrives, and the doors close just in front of her, and the story takes a particular direction. And in the other, she just manages to slip into the carriage in time, just as the doors close, and then life takes a different turn. Now, it's supposed to be a romantic comedy about the what-ifs of life. In Genesis 37, we have the sinful people God will work with and the big plan he's working to. But even though God's not mentioned in the chapter and doesn't speak directly and is invisible, he's not absent. He's at work, arranging salvation. Providence is how God governs our lives in all the big and the small details. Jacob and sons are not victims of luck or fate or karma. God has mapped out their path. He was active in their circumstances and choices and coincidences. Coincidences like getting Joseph to his brothers. There's Joseph wandering around the fields when he just happens to meet a man who just happens to have overheard a conversation and can direct him to Dothan. Or while he's with his brothers, Reuben just happens to be present to keep him alive and just happens to be absent, so he's sold. And the Ishmaelites just happen to be going past at that moment. The story's very different if Joseph lives and returns home, or if he dies and isn't sold. Now, what happens to Joseph is awful. The betrayal, the abuse and rejection. And yet, he has to be lost if everyone is to be saved. If he is saved, everyone is lost. God's working through his good providence. He didn't create evil and suffering, but he overrules it and directs it so he can defeat it. Not even these brothers can defeat God's plan. In fact, they unwittingly drive it forward. Because in the middle of the grief and despair, there's actually hope. Look how verse 36 starts. Meanwhile, unknown to everyone, Joseph's dreams and God's plans are one step closer to being fulfilled as those camels make their slow way south to Egypt. Now, why did there have to be so much suffering? Couldn't God just have sent an angel? Well, he could, but he didn't. He wanted to show the depths of sin through how this family relates to each other. But he was also revealing a pattern of how he saves his people. Because this episode points us forward to another Joseph. He too was a son loved by his father. He too spoke God's words. But he was hated and rejected by his brothers. He was stripped of everything he had, sold for silver, thrown in a pit, and no one came to rescue him. That's what Jesus Christ endured for his people through his life and death here on earth. And those horrible events, even worse than Joseph's, God used them for good, for the salvation of many people. As the Apostle Peter puts it, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead. God's good providence involves pain and suffering, but eventually it brought victory and hope and life. God didn't bypass the mess of our world. He entered it and overcame it. Here's the pattern of how he works. And so, in our lives tonight, some of you here may feel that you're on the road to Egypt. Your heart's broken. You're rejected by others. You're afflicted by suffering. You're alone, far from home, with more questions than answers. God invites us to trust the way he works. With his sinful people, to his big plan, through his good providence. And so to hope in him, so that in your grief you're not crushed, and in your confusion you don't give up, and in your suffering you're not filled with bitterness, but you turn to God. So in the ordinariness of life that lies ahead of us this week, God's silence is not his absence. He doesn't bypass the mess of life. He's present with you. He's at work. You can trust him no matter what. Let's take a moment to reflect on God's word. Perhaps pray to him, call out to him, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we cry to you in our grief and confusion, suffering, loneliness. Lord, thank you that you hear. Thank you that your silence is not a sign of your absence, that you are at work. So please, Lord, help us. Help us to trust in you. Please walk with us in the week that lies ahead. Please strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.